It is a little bit hard for people to wonder about when we're going through the book of Revelation. So when's all this going to start? When does it happen? What's the timeline here? How do we know, you know, how many years we have left? Is it going to happen next year, the year after that? Is it going to happen 20, 30, 40, 50 years after, you know, later? When's all this going to happen? So who would like to make a prediction out there and give me a date for all these things to start, right? So, no, of course not. We know that the answer to that question has not been revealed to us. We do not know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, right? We do not know, right? We don't. So, but how about the signs? Didn't Jesus say, look at the signs? Figure it out. When you start seeing these things happen, you know that the end is near, right? It's not far, far away. So, Jim, I have to thank you so much for your book. Amazing. I'm just devouring it. It is your book, right? Your name's not on the front cover. You told me that. Your name's not on the front cover. I didn't see it on the inside, but you wrote it, right? Okay, so here it is. I'm going to be quoting from Jim. Thank you. I'm so impressed with your study, what you've done. I have lots and lots of books on prophecy and Revelation and Daniel in my library. And I have to admit, you've done amazing work here. So you've been able to flesh out some prophecies. I so appreciate it. And given us insight. And you've got another one coming, don't you? You're working on another one right now? Is that going to be done next week? Yeah. Is it going to be done in time for the rest of my Revelation series? I would hope. I can only hope. But let me just quote from one passage in here, one portion of how do we know when all this is going to start? When the Antichrist is revealed and he begins to ascend to a position of power, he is not going to be a monster at all. He is going to represent himself as the new Christ, not the Antichrist in the sense of the English word being against Christ, but present himself as the new Christ. And so, according to Scripture, our best indication, he will be heading up a coalition of nations in the European Union, Western Europe, including America, the United States as well. I believe that as well. And so when is that all going to happen? When does this occur? And I appreciate what you're saying in your book here, Jim. The crisis coming soon is going to be real. It will be an opportunity for the Antichrist. Who will solve the exploding financial crisis in the world? It is the Christ Emperor. It is his opportunity to come to power. Without this impending disaster, his rise to power would be most improbable. How will this crisis unfold? Well, since 2007, in which a financial crisis hit the Western nations and was narrowly averted, a cancer has been eating away at the financial health of the world. This cancer is silently spreading. The nations of the European Union are headed towards financial chaos. Greece, Italy, Spain, and Portugal, most of those countries have sovereign debt that's now somewhere between 150 and 200% of their own GDP, gross national product, GNP. Greece, Italy, Spain, and Portugal have been vulnerable since 2007. The U.S. is also moving rapidly towards that same abyss. The primary culprit has been the debts incurred by various nations, not to mention the inflation of currencies and the bubbles of risky investments. Governments have borrowed excessively in order to distribute generous benefits to retired or indigent or indolent citizens. When the economic downturn of 2007 began, tax revenues began to shrink. The sovereign debts continue to swell. They have become overwhelming burdens. These debts, which had grown in good times, were incurred to provide generous benefits to citizens. No attention was given to a possible economic downturn. But as of 2015, the headlines have begun to sound the alarm. For instance, the world is drowning in debt, warns Goldman Sachs. Another says negative interest rates put world on course for the biggest mass default in history. Some nations are already closing in on insolvency. Greece, they put a Band-Aid on Greece, but it is insolvent. Even if one nation defaults on its debts, it could start a domino effect and plunge the world into financial chaos. And I'll let, will you make some of these books available for others to have? I'll let you read the book to find out how he's going to take advantage of that opportunity and continue on. But a headline just yesterday, off the internet, headline from the Federal Reserve. Federal Reserve sends J.P. Morgan Chase a very dire warning. J.P. Morgan Chase is this nation's largest bank. And it was saying to them, if you don't get your house in order and straighten out because you are so overextended and your derivatives are a disaster, you will be insolvent. Basically, they didn't say that, but that's what the letter meant. You will fall. And if you fall, other banks will fall. And you won't be able to pay back your debts. And that was just yesterday's headline. Federal Reserve to J.P. Morgan Chase. So you think this is 20 years away? Or 50 years away? It doesn't look that way to me. It looks like the beginning of what the scriptures say is going to happen in the near future. All right, Revelation 15, we have seven angels holding seven bowls of the wrath of God. Beginning with verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Well, John saw another sign in heaven. The first signs, of course, were earlier when he saw the woman in labor. Saw that in Revelation chapter 12, which is faithful Israel. The child born, of course, was our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. And the dragon, which is Satan and his world empires he's been using all through history to try to destroy Israel. And he'll use the next empire as well to accomplish the same goal, to destroy Israel and God's people. So this chapter is a preview of what's going to be coming, of what's described in detail in chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments of God's wrath. So we're getting ready. It's an introduction. It's a preview. It would appear that the angels who are holding in their hands the bowls filled with seven plagues are going to pour out the last of God's wrath upon the earth dwellers, wrath that began earlier with the trumpet judgments. And I make a statement here, although it's hard to be dogmatic about these things, one can make a case that the wrath of God doesn't begin until the last trumpet has sounded and the bowl judgments begin. In fact, one of my commentators, the books I look at and study, was saying, wait a minute, this verse proves that the trumpet judgments are the wrath of God and intensified in the bowl judgments. And I'm going to just look at that in a minute here as we look at my points. But it can't be dogmatic, but I'm trying to make a case that it's the bowl judgments that are the wrath of God. The trumpet judgments are pretty much the wrath of Satan upon God's people. The bowl judgments are God's wrath upon Satan's people. So take a look here, and here's my points. The phrase, for with them the wrath of God is finished, is why the scholars and the commentators make that statement, that the trumpet judgments were also part of God's wrath, and he's just concluding them and finishing them with the bowl judgments. So that phrase makes it sound like the bowl judgments complete the wrath of God that began earlier with either the scrolls or the trumpets. Well, if that's the case, then if the saints are raptured at the last trumpet, then somehow they were in this world while the wrath of God was being poured out, which is definitely not biblical. Or that they were singled out and protected from his wrath, much like the Israelites were protected in Egypt from some, not all, of the plagues. Or the word for finished here in Greek, teleo, may mean something other than finished. According to the Bauer Art and Gingrich Lexicon, which I use for my study, the word teleo may also mean, under meaning number two, not meaning number one, the English Standard Version picked meaning number one, which is fine, but meaning number two, just as legitimate, not lesser, but just as legitimate, can be translated accomplished or fulfilled. That would indicate that in the seven bowls, which are the last of the plagues to come, the wrath of God is accomplished. It is fulfilled. So that's kind of how I look at it. Also, although this is an argument from silence, there is no mention of the wrath of God during the seven trumpet judgments, unlike specific references to the wrath of God in the seven bowl judgments. So that's my studied opinion about when the wrath of God begins. Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." So looking at my notes, before the angels start tipping over the contents of these bowls, John sees an audience who are about to witness this retribution event. First, he sees a sea of glass. Perhaps it's the same sea he had seen earlier in Revelation 4:6, when John saw a vision of the throne room of God in heaven. It seems as if the sea of glass is able to support a mass of humanity, a mass of people standing on it. Not that weight really matters much in heaven. And perhaps it is transparent, like glass is transparent, how it was described, so those who are standing on it might be able to look down and see what's happening on the surface of the earth as the bowl judgments are being poured out. The fire on the sea of glass suggests that the wrath of God, which is fire, is immediately present and is about to be poured out in the bowl judgments. I'm just kind of speculating there. There really is no direct answer. The audience present to witness this outpouring are those, front and center anyway, who lived during the time of the beast, during the Great Tribulation, and they defeated the beast. How? By refusing to worship him or his image or receive the mark of the beast, either his name or his number on their forehead or hand, which shows a sign of loyalty. It's an oath of loyalty to the new emperor. These attendees to this grand display of God's pent-up fury are in the process of worshiping and using harps in that worship time. I wonder what kind of song they're singing at that point. Maybe a battle hymn would be great. Go get them, God, and defeat and destroy your enemies. Well, this, along with the rest of the rewards of eternity, are what we must concentrate on if we are blessed. I know you might think cursed to live during these perilous times. That's why I prayed the prayer and made the statement I did before we began. You are children of God. He cares for us even during the hard times that are coming, and it will be a blessing for us to be there in that day. Maybe hard for you to imagine that, but let's think about that. So we know the hardships Christians will face during this coming time. During the Great Tribulation, the Bible spells it out very clearly. Nothing speculating here. This is all in Scripture. Christians will be locked out. Genuine Christians, by the way, will be locked out of the financial system, so they will be unable to purchase food. Even if they had the money to do so, it's not going to be worth anything. Paper money won't be worth anything in those days. Christians will be unable to work, since employers cannot credit non-believers. That's what we'll be called during those days for refusing to worship the Antichrist. We'll be non-believers in the Antichrist, but we will be believers in the real Christ. And so we'll be unable to work because employers cannot credit non-believers' electronic accounts with credits in that new day of electronic banking. Paper money, like I say, will be no longer available to be used. Christians will be unable to heat their houses since electricity is needed to run the furnace and must be paid for in Antichrist authorized credits. Christians will be unable to worship overtly, not in public. We won't be able to gather here on 7th and Hawthorne during this time, but we'll have to worship instead underground. And possibly, here's what's most troubling to me, and I believe this is definitely a concern and going to happen, possibly losing the right to keep our children, since the new regime will have declared martial law everywhere throughout the world that they control, throughout the countries they control. And the constitutional rights of every country are null and void in that future day, which means we must do everything today, in our power to teach our children early to love God and know what's coming so that they can remain faithful. And then we have to trust the Lord to take care of them while they're under the state's indoctrination and care. So the public school seems to be wanting to do now is indoctrinating our children, but then it'll be very direct, very direct. They'll take your children, our grandchildren, away from us. Yet, I say, this will be a time of blessing. We're not cursed during this time. We're blessed. What do I mean? Well, take a look at what I'm saying here. The prosperity and lack of persecution the church in the West has experienced over the last 300 years is an anomaly. That's not what the church endured all through its history. This is unusual for the church to have this kind of peace and prosperity and lack of persecution. The church grows, by the way, during persecution times. People's faith deepens during persecution. Their relationship with the Lord becomes more intimate and tangible during times of persecution and hardship. Miracles will happen of God's provision and care for his children that will increase. And so it'll help our faith to grow even more and more. So don't dread these days. God will remain faithful to his children. That's what I prayed earlier, and that's what I believe. I hope you believe it as well. Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. I'm going to have you turn right now on your Bibles, e-Bibles, whatever you have available to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, because we're going to read the entire chapter. This is a song written by Moses. After the 40 years were done and they're about ready to enter into the promised land, here's what God says to Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verses 21 to 22. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song that you write, Moses, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. In other words, it's like a national anthem. You'll memorize this song. Your children and grandchildren for generation to follow will have this song, all the verses memorized, so that you'll know your identity and you'll know your God. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song that God gave to him, and the same day taught it to the people of Israel. So please, I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the song he wrote. This is the song, I don't know if it is, but it says they sang the song of Moses. And so I went back to the Old Testament. This is the song of Moses. And look how applicable it is to what we are talking about right now. Here's what Moses said in the national anthem of Israel, I believe. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. God's word bringing fruitful refreshment. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him, that's the children of Israel. They are no longer his children, that group that fell away. Because they are blemished, they are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Ask your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Do not forget that sentence. Highlight that if you can. You can't do that in your electronic Bible, but you can in your paper Bible. Highlight that sentence. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him. Beautiful expression. Suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of the lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, sleek. And he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. Think Antichrist here too. Whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. Look how many times the word rock is in this song. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord sought and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, unfaithful Israel. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, and devoured by plague, and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with venom of the things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall be reeve, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should understand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them out and the Lord God had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Oh, man, apply that to today. Woo. Apply that. The grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents. They're cruel and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense is mine. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people. Think the wrath of God in Revelation 16, 15 and 16. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me.
I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, O gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Wow. Amen. 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 So Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of his people. He and Joshua, the son of Nun. And then God took him home. I think that song is going to be sung again. I think those coming out of the tribulation will know this song. I think this group here that we're reading here in Revelation 15 are going to sing that song. Again, I'm speculating. I don't know for sure. But it's the song of Moses. And that's the song that Moses wrote. Verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name when these bowls of judgment are poured out? For you alone are holy. All nations will then come and worship you when the end is done, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Sounds like a summary of the song in Deuteronomy 32, doesn't it? Verses 5 and 6, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened up, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. These angels were clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Well, scholars are uncertain what the tabernacle of testimony is. At least they say they are unsure of it, except that it might be the original in heaven from which the earthly tabernacle of the testimony was copied. And that's my opinion. The original is in heaven. One of the main functions of the tabernacle of testimony was to store and protect and keep the law of God and church survival down through the centuries, which is what it did. Put the law of God there, the Holy of Holies. The tablets of stone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. How cool. Perhaps this tent of witness is also a place where the record of all the evil deeds done to God's people is recorded and kept safe for future indictments and sentencings. Possibility. It's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony or Witness. It was from this locale that the seven angels who carried the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues appeared. They came out of the temple, perhaps directly from the court chambers in heaven to the place of sentencing, which is now going to be taken out on earth, at least for earthly punishments. Eternal punishments will be meted out later as they're sentenced to the lake of fire. These angels are attired in clothing indicating purity. They wore bright linen. And they're of a higher status than most because they're wearing golden sashes. Verses 7 and 8. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the angels, these seven angels, received the bowls from one of the four living creatures, indicating that those closest to God carry the contents of God's wrath directly from God to the angels, delivering it upon then the earth dwellers who still remained on this planet. Why did John describe God as the one who lives forever and ever? Why do you say that again? I believe, is my personal opinion, it's to show the contrast between the Antichrist, who claimed or will claim to be God, and who is about to die physically when these bowls are done, and the God of heaven, who has always been and who always will be. Will not this fact be extremely important detail for saints to remember during the time of the Great Tribulation? Yes, our God lives forever and ever. That imposter will die after 1,260 days. His end will be up. So whose side do you eventually want to end up on? I think that's why John said, our God lives forever and ever. The sanctuary of heaven was filled with smoke from the glory of God, reminiscent of times in the Old Testament when God's glory descended upon the temple in Moses' day, in Solomon's day. Descended upon the temple and no one was allowed to enter. You can see those scripture passages in front of you. So I ask the question, why prohibit? Why prohibit entrance to God's presence now? Were we not led to believe that when we get to heaven, we'll always have access to the throne of God, to his presence for eternity? Why are we shut off during the seven bowls of God's wrath? Well, I have an opinion about that. Number one, I'm not sure we want to be in God's presence at that moment when he's about to display his pent-up fury upon the wicked of the earth. Just a possibility. Number two, it will do no good to enter into his presence for the purpose of interceding on behalf of anyone left on earth. Even if their loved ones that you know are still there, it won't do any good to ask God to withhold his anger upon them, since there will be no turning back now from carrying out the wrath of God. Number three, it's an example. The combination of God's holiness, his smoke-filled entrances in the Old Testament, and the combination of God's holiness and its relationship to his anger. God is never less holy when he is exercising his wrath. Unlike many today who judge God, put themselves in a position of judging God by saying that he is or he was cruel, arbitrary, mean when he ordered Israel to wipe out all the Canaanite nations. No, he was holy, holy, holy when he did that. Quickly now for application for all of us. There is no place for fear now or ever. And there's no place for fear in the Christian's future at all. Why should you fear? 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15, Peter's advice to us today. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, which we will, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You're blessed. If people persecute you for loving Jesus, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, period. Will you go hungry? Yes. Will you hurt? Yes. Will you be in pain? Yes. Will you die? Some of you, yes. Is that a bad thing? To people who are anxiously looking forward to seeing Jesus and know that as soon as they die, they'll see him, is that a bad thing? They kill you? Have no fear of them. Don't even be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And of course, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, because in those times to come, Christians will be persecuted. And in the midst of that persecution, the persecutors will say, why are you still hoping in that imposter Jesus Christ? Why don't you put your hope and faith in the new Christ, this new Christ that's coming, who's the emperor? He feeds us daily. Put your faith in him and you'll say, no, my hope is here. And they'll say, why are you being so loving? Why do you care for your persecutors? And that's when they'll be questioning us. Then at that moment, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. No place for fear in our life now or in the future at all. Jim, come. Would you please close our time, this portion of our time anyway, with prayer. And congregation, if you would stand as well, and we will be dismissed.